A world of evil among the parts of the body, it corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. But no man can tame the tongue. Let's pray. Lord, we do bring the members of our bodies before you, asking that you would take them as we yield them to you. We know the problems that we have with our tongues, and especially as we consider today keeping promises, making oaths, careless speech, exaggeration, lying. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be marked by honesty, credibility, and integrity. And Father, we bring that member, our tongue, to you, and we yield it to you this morning. I pray, Lord, that your word would not return void, that you will not only teach and instruct us, but motivate us, Lord. Change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." In 1942, Douglas MacArthur stood on the shores of the Philippines. And as he was leaving, he said that famous phrase, "I shall return." 2.5 years later, he was on the same beach in the Philippines. And he said, "People of the Philippines, this is the voice of freedom, General Douglas MacArthur. I have returned." He kept his promise, which is in these days a rare thing, it seems. There is a skepticism that a lot of people have. I'm sure you've been noticing it, especially now that this is election year. There is an inbred skepticism that people have toward almost anybody, including politicians and preachers and people who represent any kind of dignified office. No one trusts anyone anymore. They don't know if they're being straight with them or if they're hiding behind things. The problem with telling the truth has been a problem since the fall of man. We were deceived by Satan, who is called the father of lies, and you and I were born liars. For David said, "I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies." A couple Psalms later, he says that men are born, and as soon as they are born, they go astray speaking lies. And then we grow up in a society, and although we're taught to extol the truth and to not lie, we learn to exaggerate even the simplest truths. There's a kid who was in a Sunday school class, and he came home and told his mom that he learned the story about Moses crossing the Red Sea. And she said, "Oh, tell me what you learned." He says, "Well, this is what happened, Mom. The Egyptians were chasing the Israelites. The Israelites were trapped. And so the general, Moses, got on the phone and he called the Air Force. And the Air Force came in and they started strifing the Egyptians with the airplanes. And they put up a defense, and the Israelis got in the bunkers, and the Air Force and the Army started fighting them off. And as they were fighting them off, the Army Corps of Engineers built this incredible bridge across the Red Sea." And she said, "That's not how it happened." He said, "Mom, I know, but if you had heard it the way they told it to me, you'd never believe it." And so we have a credibility gap. A gap of believability that is widened with things like movies, television, advertisement. Because in the media, the truth and outright falsehood and fantasy seem to be woven together. So it's hard to distinguish. which is true and which is not true. We are taught to imagine in the midst of reality. In fact, it is hard for lots of people to even tell what truth is. We have succeeded in creating an existential society where truth is relative. Go and tell someone that something is the truth, and they will respond by saying, well, you know, that's truth for you, but I experience my own sense of reality. And because it's tough to distinguish between the truth, we need oaths, unfortunately, contracts, to embrace the truth. Verses 33 through 37 is Jesus' fourth example out of six to illustrate that one basic principle in verse 20 where he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in verse 33 and so forth, is really not speaking about the law of oaths as much as he is speaking about the perversion of the interpretation of the leaders of his day. Now, that's important to realize because there have been certain religious groups that have taken these verses that we're considering this morning and said it is not right to be in a court of law and to be under oath. Because Jesus said, don't swear at all. And so we can't sit in a courtroom and put our hand on the Bible and say, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And there are groups that protest doing that. Jesus is not speaking about the law as much as the perversion of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when man began to realize that he had a problem with telling the truth, he understood that he had to develop a system to ensure the truth. So he came up with this oath idea, or a covenant. Now, way back in the old days of the patriarchs, they would have certain covenants. One was called a covenant of salt, or a covenant of food. If you would come into my tent, and we were to make a transaction, and we would settle on the terms of the transaction, I would take a pinch of salt, touch my tongue, you would touch your tongue, we would have a meal, we'd have a cup of coffee at the end, and that would settle the deal. That was a binding oath. Oaths were made all throughout the Scripture, so they are not condemned. Abraham went to his oldest servant, and he said, I want you to put your hand on my leg here, and I want you to swear by the Lord God that when you go out and get my son a wife, you will not get her a wife from the Canaanites. I don't want any pagan women around here. I want you to go to my own family and get a wife. Now you swear that, Eliezer, and Eliezer swore it. Then when the law came around, there was even a commandment. Let me read it to you out of Deuteronomy 6. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only and take your oaths in his name. So it was even a commandment. That when they swore or when they would take a covenant oath, they would do it in the name of the Lord to ensure that it would be done. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament took oaths. You've read many times in his epistles where he says, this is the truth in Christ, I am not lying, and I call upon God to bear witness that this is the truth. God himself took oaths. After the flood, God swore in an oath that he would not destroy the world with a flood any longer. He came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I swear by myself that because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your only son in sacrifice, by myself I swear that I will make your descendants a great nation, more in number than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Now, what's the purpose of an oath? There's a scripture you might like to turn to. Even if you wouldn't like to turn to it, turn to it. Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews 6:13 and the following verses give us in a beautiful way the purpose of stating an oath. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Here's the principle of an oath. When a person enters into a transaction and takes an oath, he calls upon someone greater or something greater than himself as a witness to testify that he's telling the truth. And also, he places himself liable in case he lies about it. So the whole point in Hebrews 6 is that you call upon someone greater than yourself, doing it in the name of the Lord, and you are calling upon God to testify. God, I'm going to keep my promise, and I place myself under vengeance in case I lie. That ends all argument, because the person places himself in that position of vulnerability, thus bracing the promise that he made. That's the whole purpose of an oath. Now, in the law, God provided an oath to accommodate human weakness. Because our human nature is given toward lying, exaggeration, stretching the truth, God, knowing that, accommodates the human nature by letting us have an oath to assure that we will tell the truth. It sort of gives us added motivation. So you go out and you buy a car. You just don't walk into the car lot and say, okay, I want this car. I promise to pay for it. No problem. Just give me the keys. No. We want to check you out, first of all, and make sure you've got the bucks month by month. Even then, you must sign your name on the dotted line. That's the oath. That's the contract. It will brace your word that you said you will keep. So let's enter into this oath, this contract agreement. You go buy a house, same principle. You get married, same principle. You call upon God in your marriage vows as your witness, and everyone else who's in the audience as your witness, that you will keep the oath you are making to your spouse as long as you both shall live. It's a solemn agreement. I call upon God, who is greater than me, to witness it. I call upon other people who are watching what we are doing, and they are witnessing to the fact that we have made promises that are eternal promises. We enter into this covenant. We make an oath. Question. If that's the purpose of an oath, why does God have to make an oath? I mean, what's the deal of God making an oath? Does that mean if he makes an oath that his other promises are less reliable than the ones he makes an oath with? No. The reason God does it is, number one, to relate to us who in our human frailty and failings operate like that. And number two, God takes an oath simply to impress upon man that that certain thing is very, very important. Jesus did this when he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, in the old King James. Now, he wasn't saying, okay, this phrase is more important than the next phrase, and so put that in red letter. He's not saying that everything else I've said is less important, only I want to really emphasize this truth. So I will say most assuredly or verily, verily. And so God emphasizes the truth. Of course, an oath is only as reliable as the person making it. You can make oaths all day long, but if you are an unreliable person, they're no good. And all of you have known people who make all sorts of wonderful promises to you, but you know by their very nature that that oath is not reliable because the person is not reliable. Which brings up the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's the whole purpose that Jesus says what he says in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, told, shall we say, white lies, half-truths. They wanted to figure out a way knowing that God had a standard of absolute truthfulness, they wanted to figure out a way to accommodate their lying. And so they developed a system of oaths, and they lowered the standard, making certain oaths really important, and other contracts less important. And the scribes and the Pharisees were hardly reliable. However, in these verses, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy in making oaths. I want you to look again at verse 33 and notice the wording. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now that's not what the law said. That was the interpretation of the law. They made the law say that. Now you remember that the Jews had a knack of complicating basic principles. God would state a principle, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders would say, that's too easy. Let's complicate it a bit. And so they would write rules and regulations of how it applied in what situation, inundating the people with the burden to keep laws, a legalistic form of religion. Jesus, in these verses, busts the religious system, exposes it. There was a high school teacher who had a few kids in her class, and you know how it is. You get spring fever toward the end of the year. These kids were afflicted one day with spring fever, and so they ditched class. They ditched all morning. They came back after lunch, and they went to their teacher, and they said, well, we had a flat tire, and we're really sorry, but the car had a flat. And she, too much to their surprise, smiled and said, well, that's all right. You just missed a test, that's all. But you can take it now. And I want you to sit down in different areas of the classroom, apart from one another, take out your pencil and your notebook. And the first question on the test is, which tire was flat? Jesus sort of does that with these characters. They were trying to ditch the whole issue of what an oath was all about. God gave them an oath to strengthen the truth. They were using oaths that only served to weaken the truth because they were flinging oaths around at every whim. For every single thing, they would say, oh, well, I swear by the temple, or I swear by my mother's head. I swear by all that is high and holy. Making the whole issue of oaths completely unreliable. Perfect example is found right in this book of Matthew, chapter 23. And again, you need to look at this. Jesus is sort of coming unglued in this chapter, pronouncing his woes upon the religious leaders. And we pick it up right in verse 16 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. You know what the religious leaders were doing back then? They were taking and compartmentalizing oaths. They had different compartments of what was a binding oath and what was a non-binding oath. They said, well, that's an important oath. Well, that's not an important oath. And they divided oath giving into two classes, sacred and secular. If you were to make an oath and you were to say, for instance, I swear by the temple, that was a non-binding oath. You should keep it, but if you don't, not a big deal. But if you were to say, I swear by the one who sits on the throne in heaven, that is God. You were bound to keep that oath. That was a binding oath. Anytime you used the name of God, that was a binding oath. If you didn't mention the name of God, it was a non-binding oath. They even went further, as we see in Matthew 23, of having little compartments of what oaths were more important than any other oaths, which is really stupid. Because when you say, I promise to do this, your word should be as good as gold. They had served to lower God's standard of truthfulness, making everybody doubt because of this frivolous system of oaths. And so no one could believe anyone anymore because of this system. The principle is, when you name the name of the Lord in an oath, you are calling upon Him to become a partner in the transaction. But if you don't mention His name, He's not a partner in the transaction at all. So, we could call this accommodating theology. You want to take it down to the bottom line. They wanted to lie and they wanted to do it religiously. They wanted to make sure God would sanction their lying. And that's what Jesus is attacking in the following verses. And so in verse 34, Jesus raises the standard of credibility. He says, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white." Now, of course, this is before the days of Clairol. Today, you can do that. Back then, they couldn't do it. The point that Jesus makes is really clear. He's saying this, you leaders are making your promises into little compartments of what is an important oath to keep and what is a non-important oath to keep. But I tell you this, don't think that you can keep God out of any transaction or any deal or any word you speak. He's already a part of it. Whether you use the name of God in an oath or not, God is still a part of that transaction. Even if you swear by heaven, that's where God dwells. If you swear by earth, that's God's footstool. You swear by the temple, it belongs to God. Even if you swear by your head, God created it. You cannot compartmentalize your promises. Now there is a very important principle for us right there. There is a danger that many of us have in putting God into little compartments or putting our lives into little compartments. The sacred and the secular. And so many of us live different lives in different places. We act one way in church, in kinships with our Christian friends, and we have a certain vocabulary that wins their hearts. And then we have an entirely different vocabulary at work, at school, at home. And if you were to listen to both conversations, you'd say, my, it's two different people. You can never say one compartment of my life is more important than another compartment. God invades all of them if you're His child. And He wants there to be a consistency in your speech and in your lifestyle all the way through. Your word and your lifestyle should be as good as gold. If not, we are hypocrites. I found something last night that puts it very tersely. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. And we're content with 5 minutes a day. We sing Onward, Christian Soldiers, and we wait to be drafted into His service. We sing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, and we don't use the one we have. We sing, Blessed be the tie that binds, and let the least little offense sever it. We sing, Serve the Lord with gladness, and we gripe about all that we have to do. We sing, I love to tell the story, and we never mention it at all. We sing, Cast thy burden on the Lord, and we worry ourselves into a nervous breakdown. We sing, The whole wide world for Jesus, and we never invite our next door neighbor. Now there's some pertinent lessons for us in these verses, and that's what I want to zoom in on right away. Jesus lifts the standard of credibility. And the lesson for us, number one, is pretty obvious, and that is, it's a warning against careless speech. We need tongue control. I like the saying that says, a closed mouth gathers no feet. It's a good principle. Because we're prone to toss out words many times like we're cleaning out a closet or a garage. You know, wherever they land, we're just going to say what we feel. We're just going to speak the truth. Oftentimes we hurt people because they're not thought through words. And they just go into a person's heart and they rip them up because it's careless. They're not thought through. Listen to what Proverbs 12 tells us. It says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 13 verse 3 says, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Since I've been married, I have been in situations where I have said things and I wish I could take them back. Careless words. I speak my heart. I give a piece of my mind that I can't afford to lose. I've done it on, so many occasions. One that sticks out to me is Lenya, my wife, is very meticulous in keeping her house clean, just right. I mean, she's always vacuuming and always cleaning things. And I'll put something of mine down, and I know where it is. I haven't lost it. It's right where I want it. I come back a few minutes later, and it's gone. She didn't do it maliciously. She's just cleaning up the house. My definition of clean and hers are not as compatible. One day I walked in, I put something down, I came back a few minutes later, it wasn't there. And I turned to her and I said, oh, cleaning the house again, huh? As soon as I said those words, I wish I could have reached out and grabbed them and stuffed them back down my throat. Because they hurt her. She was doing the best she could, and by my careless speech, I harmed her. I went back and I apologized. But I have said so many, I put my foot in my mouth so many times. I need toothpicks from Dr. Scholl if I keep going. And careless words are the result of not thinking before we speak. Saying those things that you know have a little bit of edge on them, and it hurts. Careless speech can come through exaggeration. Beware of this one. Exaggeration means you stretch the truth to make it more interesting. You deliberately add embellishment to the story so it'll sound sensational. It can be a very simple story and the basic things in the story can be true, but you can exaggerate. There was a mom who caught her son lying. So she wanted to tell him the consequences of lying. She said, son, let me tell you what happens to little kids who lie. There's a devil. And the devil takes little kids who lie. This devil is big and tall and he's got fiery red eyes and two sharp horns. And he takes little kids who lie and he takes them at night away to Mars. And he makes them work in a dark canyon for 15 million years. Now, son, you won't tell any more lies, will you? And he said, no, mom, you tell better ones. Now, there is a devil, and there are consequences for living a lifestyle of deceit and dishonesty. But you don't exaggerate the story to put fear in people's hearts. That's lying. That's exaggeration. We're famous for this as Americans. We're famous for hyperbole. When we're hungry, we say, I'm starving to death. We're not content with saying, I had a wonderful time or I had a very nice time. It was very fulfilling and enjoyable. We say, it was fantastic, fabulous, unbelievable. Now, the more we do that, the more we devalue the true meaning of the words, and our promises become less effective through exaggeration. A guy who wrote a book named Joseph Stowell writes, exaggeration is nothing more than lying about details to make the information more sensational, interesting, or manipulative. Exaggeration erodes trust and credibility two building blocks of successful relationship. We can also use careless speech and flattery, gushing compliments to get our way. You know, when a person who is a flatterer starts flattering people, he recognizes an important basic truth, and that is, it's good to praise people and to encourage people, and his motivation is correct. And so he figures, well, you can't have too much of a good thing. And he notices that all those compliments make a person feel so good, so he just gushes them. It's different from encouragement. Flattery is where you tell things to a certain person for your own ends, for your own gain, your own means. It's not true encouragement. It's careless speech. I think we're careless many times in our worship to the Lord. We just throw out phrases that we really don't mean. We can be careless in our speech by giving people pat answers to deep problems. Someone who has experienced a death in the family, loss of a job, and we come up and pat them on the back and say, just trust God, man. Or, oh, must be the devil, must be a satanic attack. Yeah, I'll pray for you, bye. Pat answers to deep problems. Cheapen the words. Listen to what Proverbs 15 tells us. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Now look back at verse 37. Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Jesus is calling for integrity and credibility in our lifestyle that begins with what we say. And I think the word integrity is a wonderful word that sums up verse 37. Because the word integrity, if you look it up in a dictionary, simply means to do what you said you do. Keep your promise. A promise is a holy thing. The point that Jesus makes is this. If you need to swear every time you tell somebody something, if you need to say, I swear by my mother's wig, or I swear by all that is holy, if you need to make those kind of oaths every time you say something, your word ain't worth much. You should be able to say yes, and it's yes. And when you say no, it means no. Keep your promises. I'm thinking, I do this with my son. We've had parenting classes here at the church. They're some of the most wonderful classes you can take. And so, in disciplining our children, we're taught never to threaten, but to make promises and keep them. And so I will say to my son, don't do that. That's a no. And if you do it again, I will spank you. That's all he hears. The next time he does it, he doesn't hear from me. Now, wait a minute. I told you no, and I told you I'd spank you. And if you do it again, then I will spank you 3 or 4 times. I tell him once, and I follow through with my promises. And he will be raised to understand that yes means yes and no means no, and that's important. And that should pervade all of our relationships, business relationships and family relationships, Christian relationships, because a promise is a holy thing. Have you ever tried to count how many times you trust the word of another person? And how much you place at stake in trusting somebody else's word? How many of you fly frequently on airplanes? That's a perfect example. Well, my hand's raised, I do it. When you fly in an airplane and you see there's a ground crew and a ticket gal and all of these people, and they promise you that the plane will leave at a certain time and you'll arrive at a reasonable amount of time. But more important, when you climb into that aircraft, you are trusting the word of the pilot. You don't go up into the cockpit and say, I want to see your license, man. Have you checked your flight itinerary? Have you gone through the checklist? Oh, yes, I have. Okay. I want you to sign right here. Here's an oath that says, I solemnly swear that I'm a pilot, I've checked everything, and I'm going to get you or get me there safely. You don't do that. You place your whole life into the hands of someone who should know what he's doing. And accuracy is not optional at 600 miles an hour, 25,000 feet in the air. But you trust his word. Your word should be like that, should be as gold. And so when you say to somebody, oh man, I'll pray for you. Do you pray for him? When you say, I will be there at a certain time. Don't worry, 7:30, I'll be there. Are you there on time? When you say, you can depend on me, can they depend on you? I'm not saying you need to be perfect. This is what I'm saying. Christians represent a God who makes promises. Does your God keep his promises? You betcha. And the more you reflect through your promise keeping the God who keeps promises, the better witness we become. We reflect Jesus who has no credibility gap. He makes a promise, he's there. Just like Douglas MacArthur, who said, I shall return, and he did. Jesus said, I shall return, and he will. And we are reflecting his nature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our tongues in the scripture are called rudders, things to guide our lives. I pray, Lord, that we won't take them for granted, that we will become men and women of integrity, people who keep their promises, people who don't toss words around that can hurt people. Lord, this is an area that is often overlooked, but it is so important because we are to have your nature and your character. And so, Lord, we, as a congregation, we place this member, this tongue, on the altar. We pray, Lord, that the gap of credibility in our lives would be diminished, that we will faithfully represent the one in whom there is no darkness at all, Jesus Christ. Lord, raise in our lives, by our yielding to you, the level of credibility and integrity. For the word says, faithful is he who promised, and he also shall do it. I pray that would be said of us. In Jesus' name, amen.